Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your rich provision. For indeed, your mercy flows through Jesus alone. And so we look to him. We know that it's through him we have access to you. And so we pray for your grace, even that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts to receive your word, that it would be implanted deeply within us and transform us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll turn there with me, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here we have the reading of God's word, and it is a difficult text. The terrifying reality of God's judgment. People don't like to hear this, do they? We don't like to talk about judgment and hell. How can a loving God judge people and send them to hell? How could there even be a hell, a literal place called hell, where there's conscience or conscious torment that's eternal this way and all under God's judgment, all his doing? Such questions are even more difficult when you come to a passage like this and realize that it's actually written to a church. It's written to believers. Last week we saw in chapter 10 that we as the church, that his audience even there, are invited to draw near to God because of Christ's high priestly ministry. It's because of Christ that we should have confidence and assurance. This is the language of last week's text. Confidence, assurance, because of what Christ has done. After all, God is faithful, we saw last week. But throughout the book of Hebrews, what we've also been told is to hold fast, to endure, to persevere. And so the question that this text answers for us is what happens if we fail to endure? What happens if we don't hold fast? That's what we were commanded last week, was to hold fast. And so now we're answering the question, so what if we don't? So what if we don't? What if we fail to hold fast and instead turn back? What then? What if we hear the gospel and embrace it, then for whatever reason, walk off, turn away, turn back? In such a case, we have only to expect the terrifying reality of God's judgment. That's what this passage is about. And what we'll see here developed in this same passage is that this judgment of God is actually right. It's right for him to judge this way. If you have ever been tempted yourself to give up, to walk away, to throw in the towel, to not continue on in the faith, to no longer pursue the Lord, to not draw near, hold fast to the confession of your hope, if you've yourself been tempted this way, then you need a warning like this. Of course, we also need to be reminded of God's goodness and invited to return to Jesus, the fountain of living water, to drink and to be satisfied. But sometimes we also need a good, firm warning. Sometimes we need to talk about hell, don't we? Charles Spurgeon tells of a church that was asked to receive a new pastor to the congregation, and this man didn't believe in hell. And so the church asked him in the whole process of interviewing him and questioning him, if you don't believe in hell, then what use do we have of you? Why would we listen to your words? What consequence is there for not obeying your instruction? We don't need you, right? If that's the case. But if there is in fact a hell, then we shouldn't believe you. And so in either case, why do we need you? Why do we need you? There's a place and a time to talk about the judgment. To speak about God's judgment is not pleasant, but it is sometimes helpful. And so we come to our first point. If you see in your bulletin there, we'll describe God's judgment, this terrifying reality. This language of terrifying, I don't know if you noticed, but it comes up twice here in verse 27 and in verse 31. It is a terrifying thing. Right? We all know what it is to be terrified on one level or another. What child doesn't occasionally suffer from some occasional nightmare? And in our society today, we are surrounded by visions, whether fictional or real, of horror, gruesome realities. We see the news, and in our day, we get live feed of some of the horrors in the world. It's terrifying, some of the things that go on. And even then, it's just a fraction of all that really goes on in the world. You think about the shows that show some of the horror and violence, even just fictionally. And so on one hand, people turn to these things because they're interested. They're even entertained by some of these sorts of things. On the other hand, we want to plug our ears and close our eyes, and we don't want to have to face these things, especially the thought that this might actually be the future, even for those who we know and love, maybe even for ourselves, if we ourselves are those who have been tempted this way to give up. And we're kind of a soft people, even with all these horrors around us. I mean, we get upset if we have to wait too long in the emergency room around all the other sick people, right? We get upset if we see a dead dog on the side of the road that someone hasn't already cleaned it up. And we don't want to talk about hell. These are terrible realities. They're all around us. But nothing compares to this terrifying reality we're talking about now. And Jesus spoke about it more than anybody, didn't he? You think about Matthew. He describes hell as the place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says it's the place where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. He said it would be better to pluck out your eye or to cut off your hand than to go there. He described those flames as eternal. The same language he uses for the life that we gain through him, this eternal life. Just as this is eternal life in Christ, so also is there eternal judgment in hell. You see, if people go on sinning willfully after receiving the gospel, this is what people should expect. Look at verse 27 in the language used here. It's a quote from Isaiah 26:11. They should expect the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. This context of Isaiah, where this text is taken from, is not talking about God's people. It's talking about the enemies, right? God will vindicate his people. He'll uphold and protect his people. But what happens when someone turns away from the Lord is they're assigned with that group. They become God's enemies by their own rejection, even if at one point they thought they were on the inside. They will face what is described here as a fire. And not just a fire, but a fury of fire. I think some of the translations use the language of rage here. A raging fire, consuming anything and everything in its path. Like the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah, or of the 250 friends of Korah who rebelled against Moses in number 16. Or the sons of Aaron who offered up strange fire to the Lord and were consumed this way. You see, sin doesn't make God just a little bit angry, but he rages with fury. And there's no escape for those who are thrown into this place. It consumes them. It doesn't just mean annihilate. We read this word consume, and I know some take it to mean just obliterate them, annihilate them, leave them in this condition of non-existence. But consume means to swallow them up into suffering forever in a context like this. It is a place of torment day and night forever and ever. Hell is real. And God's enemies will end up there, including some who at one point had apparently embraced the gospel and who participated somehow in the local church, who later then turned away from Christ. These enemies of the Lord will be treated severely. And the reason is because that's what they deserve. And that's our second point in your outline there. This is the reasonable expectation. We read this and we don't want to think about it. We read it and it seems so harsh. We know ourselves and our friends next door. We think, do they really deserve this? Such a harsh reality, such a terrifying thing. And a text like this makes the point that yes, the reason for this is because they deserve it. They deserve it. He's warning people who once received the knowledge of the truth, it says, and then are tempted to go on sinning willfully. They had heard the gospel and embraced the Christian message. I think about the original audience here, these Hebrew Christians who had once converted to Christianity, and then due to pressures and persecutions, they're tempted to turn back under the law. They were at a crossroads here in their life, and the author is trying to help them. And on the one hand, he's been sharing Christ, reflecting upon the high priestly ministry of the Lord and the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ, even over against the law, trying to convince them not to go back to the law. Why would you give up the better for the lesser? But here he also is using this warning. As far as he's concerned, he's talking to Christians. These are his flock. This is his people. Indeed, verse 29 says they've been sanctified. Did you catch that? These are those who have been sanctified by the blood. Last week we saw in chapter 10, verse 19 to 23. I mean, look at the way he talks to them. He's not talking to them like these are a bunch of unbelievers, a bunch of hellions. These are what? These are his flock. These are the people, right? His brothers. Look at verse 19. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can hold fast, right? Let's draw near. He's calling to the church to live it out. This is the gospel. Let's live like it. Let's live like it. But then, what happens if some who have been exposed to the gospel like this, not just coming to Christ at conversion, but listening to the teaching and instruction that he's been giving even over these last 4 or 5 chapters here. What about someone like that who understands the truth and yet then rather than holding fast, continues down this path of drifting slowly and deliberately away from the Lord, who, as it says here, sins willfully. We're not just talking about any old sin that we might commit, even knowingly. In one sense, aren't all of our sins on some level or another knowingly? Don't we sin with knowledge? He's not saying there's no sacrifice if we know that we sin. That's not the point. And even the best Christians give in to temptation occasionally. What he's talking about here is specific, right? We're talking about this warning being given in a real context of drifting away and being tempted to abandon Christ altogether. We're not even talking about big sins like Peter. Peter sinned big and he's not an apostate, but that's what we're talking about here is apostasy. To turn one's back on Christ in the gospel. Some of you know people like this, right? I know people like this. People who are here with us who have walked away from the faith. Tragic. It's tragic. How many of you know people like this who are part of your church at one point or another in your life and they've walked away from the faith? That's what this passage is talking about. That's the apostasy. That's the ongoing sin willfully turning away from Jesus Christ. You think about the Israelites in Egypt and how God was with them and blessed them and delivered them out of this hand of slavery, right? Pharaoh's hand was on them and God, through his mighty arm outstretched, delivered them from Egypt and from slavery, opened up the sea, pushed them through and gave them his word and was with them, promised, even covenanted with them that they, if they would obey, that he would bless them and bring them into the land and so on and so forth. And yet what did they do? We don't want to go in there. Why'd you take us out of Egypt? We want to go back to Egypt, right? Tragic. So, of course, God's judgment came upon his own people. So, obviously, when a person turns away, falls away this way, it's not that they were genuinely saved in the first place and that they were born again and were given a new heart and then they just threw it out. That's not how it happens. They were Christian by appearance only. But they really thought they were Christians. They were sincere on some level or another and truly had that appearance before other people too. But when someone's truly born again and adopted as a child of God, God doesn't lose him. It can't happen. You can't snatch them out of his hand. He holds them tight. We see that in other texts of Scripture. Their place is secure. And furthermore, when one is truly born again, he'll love Christ. That's what happens when they're given the new heart at regeneration, is that they're given a heart of worship. They love God, and that's what motivates them even throughout their life to endure and to persevere. You see, faith isn't just a one-time act. It's not something we just did. It's not something we did when we were converted, is have faith, and then we just continue on living however we want. I think sometimes people think that a sinner's prayer, repeating the magic words, somehow ushers you automatically and magically into God's people, as if that moment itself was what faith entails. But faith is much more than just saying magic words. Right? Faith is the response of a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God, where the Spirit of God gives a heart to love God because of Jesus Christ. And so granted, we don't love perfectly. Our faith is not full yet, but we do trust him sincerely. There is something right and Godward and Christ-centered about the life of the one born again. And the one difference then that you see is not just whether or not there's an occasional sin or struggle, but what do we do with our sin as believers in Christ? You see, the Christian recognizes that his sin is an offense against God and he hates it. He battles it. He repents. The unbeliever, not so much, right? Doesn't care so much. Doesn't have the same motivations. Doesn't repent and doesn't consider really the fact that he's even offended the Lord. He's not broken by those things. He sins and may turn and adjust and moderate and such to accommodate some of the surroundings, but there's no love for God. That's the difference. That's the difference. And that's why that one cannot endure. That's why they end up falling away in one way or another. And to end up turning away like this is tragic. It is tragic. The problem with someone like this, it's not that they never heard the gospel either. We saw here that they've been exposed, right? They've been in the church. They've heard the teaching. They've, even in the case of Hebrews, they've sat through this lengthy sermon here and listened to the author describe what it is to participate in the high priestly ministry of Christ and to benefit from those things. It's not that they've never heard the gospel. Think about the many people who live in darkness, never having seen the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about here. And certainly God judges them. We know from Romans 1 that there's a judgment. They reject the truth, certainly, that's revealed in creation. I understand all that. But this is a severer judgment we're talking about here, because we're held accountable for what we've been given, aren't we? And in this case, what have they been given? They're walking away from the truth in broad daylight. It's all been revealed, and they're walking away. See, apostates know the gospel and then go on sinning anyway. A great example of that is Judas. Can you imagine being with Jesus for those 3 years, listening to him teach, hearing his messages, watching his power and the authority of his word to heal, to cast out demons, to calm the sea, and in the end, it's like, I'm doing my own thing. I'm doing my own thing. How does this even happen? How does it happen? Well, certainly we can attribute some of this to, if not all of it, on one level. So there's the God level, right? Then there's the human level. On one level, they weren't born again. That's how it happens. But on another level, it's not like the apostate wakes up one morning having been faithful to the Lord all these days, all these years, and then decides, you know, I think I'm going to be an apostate. That's not how it happens. Instead, it begins slowly. It's a gradual slide. If we go back even to last week, what was the fix? What was the help that was encouraged upon the church in verse 24 and 25? Don't forsake the fellowshipping with the body. Encourage one another, right? Encourage one another to love and good deeds. We need to be in each other's life. Why? So that we would not slip away. So that we would hold fast to Christ in this confession of our hope. To draw near to the Lord. He needs to be central in our life together as a church. This is part of how the Lord helps us. To keep us and prevent us from this gradual slide away. We need each other. And we need to make sure Christ and the gospel are central in our life together as a fellowship. Apostasy is a slide. It gradually moves down this way. You think about even in the course of Hebrews, and we saw the language, for example, in chapter 2 of drifting away. They don't just start out on the other end over here. They drift due to choices and building on choices and unrepentant sin. Before long, their hearts are hardened. That's chapter 3. The deceitfulness of sin, it just calloused them over and they no longer care. They no longer care. Eventually, they're hardened so far and so much to the point that there's no going back. And in this case, verse 26, what do we see? But that there remains for such a one no more sacrifice for sins. And to have no sacrifice means there's no forgiveness. There's no forgiveness. Forgiveness belongs to those who trust in Christ. If someone doesn't trust in him, his sacrifice won't be of any benefit. Even if there was a time previously when he said that he was a believer. You see, faith's not just magic words. It's not just the sinner's prayer. The prayer doesn't just guarantee us final salvation and then we just go on doing what we want. No. If someone ends up rejecting the gospel and never repents, Christ's high priestly ministry simply will not help him in the end. That person will be left to his own devices. So in the case of Hebrews, if there were any here, God forbid, that went back to the law, who had professed Christ and didn't listen to the warning of this book, went back to the law, they'll be left to that to which they turn. God will leave them leaning on the blood of bulls and goats, which we saw, what? It doesn't take away sin. That they're going back under a law which does not actually effectively take away sin. That's where they're turning back to, and you know what? The Lord's going to let them have it. To no effect. To no effect. Where do we turn for our sin? How do we cover over our sin? How do you deal with your sin? Do you turn back to Christ, to his high priestly ministry? What are your patterns of dealing with sin? Because in that day, that's what the Lord will leave you with. If you spent your life blaming other people, in that final day, the one who sees all into the innermost parts of your soul will leave you there. Right? That's what you'll have. If you have not turned to Christ, trusting in his provision, and have rather turned to your own devices, those are the devices that you'll have to stand on in that day when you face the judge who sees everything. It's terrifying. It's terrifying. So let's make it clear. What does such a one deserve? Does he really deserve hell, judgment? Look at the argument that he gives to us here in verses 28 and 29. It's an argument from lesser to greater. The Israelite who rebels against the law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 28. Verse 29. How much severe punishment, then, do you think he will deserve who, and then he gives this list of these three things, who tramples underfoot the Son of God, who regards the unclean, the blood of the covenant, who insults the Spirit of grace. What's he deserve who's been given this? If under the old covenant they're dealt with severely, how much more so do we deserve who trample underfoot the Son of God? Who despise the blood of the covenant, and so on and so forth. In the law, Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 to 7. This is the passage that he's referring to here. If there is found in your midst, it says there, in any of your towns, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly. And behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the rest of the people. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. And so if an Israelite rejected God's covenant and the revelation there in the law, the consequences were undoubtedly severe. Regardless, they were earthly punishments. They were earthly. How much more severe for those who disregard the new covenant, who trample underfoot the Son of God? Think about the language here in verse 29, the list of things, the way he's heaping this up. Do you realize what you've been granted, what you've been given by God's grace, to not treat these things with appropriate appreciation? This is God's Son we're talking about. As we saw in chapter 1, he's the heir of all things, the one through whom God made the world, the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He is, as we've been seeing, our great high priest who gave his own life to make propitiation for our sins, to purify us. And even now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the Son of God we're talking about here. To take God's Son and trample over him underfoot, disregarding his majesty and his ministry to us. There is no greater sin imaginable. What do we deserve? What do we deserve if there were such a one who regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? It's his blood, the same one who's the Son of God, who took on flesh. To disregard this blood, this blood spilt for our redemption, to purchase our pardon. His blood brought in the blessings of the new covenant, and yet some despise this blood of the covenant as profane or of no importance to them. They just don't care. They don't consider the blood. They don't consider what it is Christ has done. They come in and even just thinking about the Lord's Supper, they'll take a drink of the juice and think, oh, nice juice. Cup's a little small. And then they just go on their merry way down their same old path towards sin and rebellion. What do they deserve who insult the Spirit of grace? It's interesting here, the reference to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He's the person. He's insulted here. And not just the Holy Spirit of grace. It's he who has given grace to us. It's he who has been the one in God's economy who has come in the power of God. He's the one who brings grace to us, God's grace, applying even the work of Christ to us personally. Nonetheless, people insult him and despise him. Imagine a homeless man on the side of the road, going to him and helping him out, offering him the help that he needs just to get him up on his feet again. And then he just curses at you and spits at you. Could you imagine? And yet how much more this, the Spirit of grace, despised, insulted. That's what we do if that were ever the case. What this sort of person deserves is God's judgment. The author, what's his emphasis here? He is emphasizing the ugliness of apostasy and that the punishment, as terrible as it is due. It's what they deserve because sin is so terrible. It's so terrible because we have sinned against a God so wonderful. So wonderful. Which brings us then to our third and final point here. This is the judgment that's demanded given the character of God. He is, after all, a righteous God, a just God. His character demands that he act against sin. Some folks would hear some of these things, and what's the response? Is this sounds more like the God of the Old Testament, right? But I believe in Jesus. I believe in the New Testament God, not this God of justice and judgment and wrath and anger of the Old Testament. I don't believe in a God of judgment. My God is a God of love. Maybe God sends rain on all the people, right? He certainly wouldn't bring floods, right? My God doesn't do hard things. He gives lives to babies, but he didn't take them away, that kind of thing. Have you heard this kind of God preached, this kind of God believed in? People tend to deny any of the unpleasant realities or truths that we see revealed in Scripture about God and about judgment. Instead, choosing to think of God strictly in terms of what makes them feel good. And in so doing, they make a God in their own image, according to their own desires. They want a God who tickles their ears, as opposed to the God who's revealed, the God who is. What we need to do is bow the knee and receive that God who is. We need to understand what he's revealed about himself. And this God is a holy God. He is a just God. And this language of justice, it's legal language. Do you realize that? It's legal language. He is a judge rendering verdicts and judgments against sinners who deserve punishment legally. So whatever you view of God, if it doesn't have room for a holy God who will judge sin, the God you believe in is some sort of distortion here of the real God who is. It's a fabrication somehow made up by men. But God is a holy God, and his love is true and good. If you distort either side of these things, you've got a love that doesn't understand holiness, then it just winks at sin. If you've got a holiness that isn't motivated by love, then he's just angry and indiscriminate, and he's not faithful to his promises and has no grace even shown in Christ, then we don't have the gospel. Our God is a God whose love is a holy love, and whose holiness is shaped by love. It's a holy love. That's what we see here throughout Hebrews, is a holy God. A holy God, and a God who's done great things in Jesus Christ for his people. Look at the quote here in verse 30 about this God. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and verse 36. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Who is that? Vengeance is whose? Who's the mine? What about God's, right? It's God's vengeance. The Lord will judge even his own people if they aren't faithful to him. Taken from the Song of Moses, that's what chapter 32 of Deuteronomy is. It's Moses' song after the deliverance that he's known and after these years of wandering around in the wilderness with the people of Israel before the people of Israel go back into the promised land. And he recounts for the people of Israel again God's faithfulness and his law. He gives to them again reminders of their disobedience and warns them not to go back again. Don't turn away, but be faithful to the Lord, and with the Lord you have blessing. But to turn away from God, you face his judgment. The Lord will judge, is the promise here, if you would turn away from the Lord. This was Moses' warning to God's people not to go back again. Interestingly, this same passage, just as a side note, this passage in Deuteronomy that's quoted here in verse 30 of our passage is the same passage, this Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. It's the same passage that Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The specific reference or phrase out of that verse that he preaches, and by the way, this is the most famous written work of Edwards of all. We've been covering his Edwards, for those of you who are new to us. We just did a Sunday school series on the life and teaching of Jonathan Edwards. And so we went over books like Religious Affections and Freedom of the Will and such. And this was the sermon most famous. If you, in high school literature class or in college, did some American Lit and did any of this, this is what you read, this text. This is the passage from which this text came. Indeed, the last verse in our passage, verse 31, is where he got the title for that sermon. Right? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And the verse, chapter 32 of verse 35 of chapter 32, Deuteronomy, their foot shall slide in due time. He's using vivid language in his writings and in his sermon there to awaken his audience, his own people, to the danger of facing God's wrath if they don't turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And apparently it worked. That's why the sermon became so popular, is because it had such a big impact, at least the second time he preached it. The first time in his own congregation, it was met with indifference. But he went and preached it a second time in Enfield, Connecticut, and he couldn't even finish the sermon because the impact was so great. The response so overwhelming. Listen to some of the graphic imagery he uses there in that sermon. Intended to awaken the people. He said, the God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you. He is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire, and he looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He's of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight, and you are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Or in another portion of the sermon, the bow of God's wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. But you notice how he goes back, though he talks of God's anger and his willingness to judge, he grounds it all in the character of God. It's God's justice. It's their sin and God's justice that creates this horrible circumstance, set of circumstances for anyone who's on that side of things, right? Why would he talk this way? His goal is not to frighten people, but to awaken them. Anyone separated from Christ, this is what they have to face. And such is actually right and just for God to bring. It really is, as Edwards argues, only his own patience that prevents him from acting even now. And so he concludes in verse 31, does the author of Hebrews, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In another context, you might actually prefer to find yourself in God's hands. His hands might, in another place, be those hands of protection and provision. His hands care for his people. It's a place of security, but not here. Not here. For those who turn away from God, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is an angry God, to use Edwards' language. Or here in this passage, it's the living God against whom some have turned. And why is he called the living God? Why the living God? He is the place for life. That's the only source of life. And to turn away from the source of life, the one who is life, the living God, to turn away from him, you end up only with death, with judgment, cut off from life. So this is our God, and this is why judgment is demanded. Is that he is a holy God, a God of justice and righteousness. But not only is he a God of justice, he is a God also very patient. Praise God for his patience. There is no question that man deserves this terrible judgment, and there's no question that God is willing to judge. Indeed, he will judge. He will judge. There will come a day where that broad road that Jesus speaks of will lead to destruction. There will come a day where that road will not be so comfortable anymore, where it will reach its destination. And God could, if he willed, he could judge at any time. It's not that man doesn't yet deserve it. He would be perfectly righteous to bring judgment in at this moment. But he has chosen not to bring judgment yet, not in its full scale. It awaits us. He is restraining himself to give people, as Peter argues in 2 Peter, an opportunity for repentance, to trust in Christ. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those in Christ and those without him. There are those who will face this terrifying judgment are those who have their sins atoned for because Jesus Christ took their place. The blood of Christ is covered over those. You see, God is angry about sin, but he has made provision. The same God who is just is a God of love, and he has made provision in the priestly ministry and the sacrifice of his Son that some would escape that judgment. But they escape it, not because God is no longer just in that context, but because another has taken their place. Because God's judgment itself has fallen upon Christ. It's not that he eased up. It's that his justice was satisfied. It was accomplished. It was reached. This is the gospel. Do you realize that at the heart of the Christian message in the Christian gospel is a God who is judge? You realize if you didn't have this God who's just, who demanded a punishment for sins, then the work of Christ is meaningless. It only means anything because God is a God of justice, because he does pour out his wrath on sinners. It's only because of this that the work of Christ is significant whatsoever. This is the gospel. Our God is a holy God who loves. He hates sin and will judge the sinner, but in his wisdom, he has magnified his goodness and mercy by sending his Son to take the punishment that we deserve, to free us, to enjoy him in fellowship with him for all eternity. You read back again at our passage last week, and we're called to draw near. That's what the atonement allows us to do, is to draw near with clear conscience, our guilt forgiven, our sins purified. And to hold fast to this confession of hope, for ours is an eternal confidence. The point for us in a passage like this, yes, there's a warning involved, and yes, some have fallen away. We know it. We've seen it. But the point in a passage like this is further encouragement to help us hold fast, to endure. Because for those who endure, the promise of the Lord is unshakable. We have such a reason, such a ground and reason for confidence and assurance that there is indeed hope for those who hold fast to Christ. And so what do? We draw near to the Lord. We encourage one another day by day. We don't allow sin to overwhelm us and to take us down that path where we just continue on unchecked. What we need are warnings and encouragements, gospel reminders, and the fellowship of the saints to keep us going on until the end. Only in Jesus Christ is there this true and certain hope. And so, Father, we turn to you, offering to you our lives, confessing to you our failures, and praying to you by the power of your Spirit, who is a Spirit of grace, to strengthen us to endure, to hold fast to our confession of hope, and to even by this same means draw near to you, our Father, through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.